Well, please turn with me in this section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to verse 17, where you might have in your Bible a little heading which the translators have added in, Paul's longing to see the Thessalonians. And that begins at chapter 2 and verse 17. This morning we're going to look at quite a sizable bite of Thessalonians. We're actually going to look together at 9 verses this morning. It took us about 12 weeks to get through the first 10 verses. It's taken us 4.5 weeks, in a sense, to get through chapter 2. We're actually going to move into chapter 3 this morning. And you might ask, well, why are we doing so many verses? Sometimes we spend a whole morning on just a word, sometimes on a phrase, sometimes on a verse. Why are we going to look at 9 verses this morning? Well, I believe it's important for us to see an overview of how these verses all sit together, and how all the things that are said here gloriously relate one to another. So rather than look at one thing and then a second thing and a third thing and a fourth thing over 4 weeks, I want us to notice them all firstly together this morning. And as we see in these verses, chapter 2:17 down to chapter 3 and verse 5, it's a glorious snapshot. It's a glorious entrance into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I trust that this morning you're going to be surprised, pleasantly surprised at what we see in these verses. As you see them before us, you might think, well, I wonder what Paul is really saying there. Well, let's look to God this morning and be helped to see what Paul is really saying here. And might we be surprised and thrilled? And might we ourselves be able to enter in and embrace the reality of what Paul is speaking of here. So far in our series, we've done 3 things. We've looked at the model church in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we've looked at the model ministry of Paul, Silas and Timothy when they went into Thessalonica. And last week, we saw that hinge verse of verse 13. Where Paul says that we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God which is at work in you who believe. The ministry entered into Thessalonica. It produced under God this church, this model church of chapter 1, because under God the people received what Paul preached, not as the word of men, but as the word of God which was at work in those who believed. And we saw last week the contrasting reactions to the word of God. There's those who believe and are saved, there are those who continue to resist and are damned. If we resist the word of God to our dying breath, then the full wrath of God will fall upon us. And that's what we saw last week. Now, today we're going to see something more of Paul's pastoral heart. And we're going to see something which I believe is quite extraordinary, quite eye-opening as we look into his heart. It's interesting here that yet again the Apostle Paul seems to be defending his ministry. He seems to have to spend so long of his life defending his ministry. We notice that in chapter 2 so far, he's been defending what he did while he was there. Because those have accused him while he was there, it was a failure. While he was there, he was full of hypocrisy and flattery. And now he's got to make another defence, and the defence is that it is not there. He's had to defend what he's done when he's there, but now it seems to be the accusation is, well, Paul's no longer with you, is he? Paul was just another fly-by-night. I mean, he only just came for those 3 Sabbath days. He probably stayed 3 to 6 months in total. But then, after that riot with Jason, well, he soon left, didn't he? He can hardly say this man's heart was for you and in the ministry at Thessalonica because he just disappeared. And you haven't heard from him since, have you? And that seems to be the accusation. The poor old Paul can't do right for doing wrong when it comes to his accusers. He has to make a defence of what he did while he was with them, and now he has to make a defence that he's no longer with them. So he doesn't seem to be able to win. But I want us to notice in these 9 verses, in a sense, what a tie it is that binds Christian hearts together in love. We're privileged to see into Paul's heart this morning, these 9 verses. And we'll have failed, in a sense, if we don't stand in awe and say, what a glorious tie it is that binds believers' hearts together in Christian love. Now this morning we're particularly going to see Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. But that has relevance to us, I would say, in two ways. Paul's pastoral heart for that flock should be typical of a pastor's heart for the flock that is under his care as an under-shepherd. Elders should feel like Paul felt towards their flock as he felt towards the flock at Thessalonica. That's one relevance. The second is this, that in a sense we can broaden that out and say what we're reading of here generally is brotherly love, Christian to Christian. And what I want us to notice in these verses is the astonishing reality of Christian love and its dimensions. That our hearts will be strangely warmed here this morning to embrace this reality more and more in our own lives. Now before looking at what we read here, I want to say two things. First of all, clearly Paul is speaking of an intense joy and love towards other believers. But notice these two things firstly, that the foundation of this love, the foundation of his love to them, the foundation of a pastor's love to people, the foundation of a Christian's love for other Christians is in the love of Christ. And it's in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love one to another is an essential and a crucial aspect of our lives, as the Bible makes perfectly clear. We are to love one another fervently from the heart until it hurts, covering over a multitude of sins. We've seen from our studies on a Sunday night in 1 John that it's a birthmark of the believer. We saw there three birthmarks. One is that we recognise who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Number two is that we keep the commandments. Number three is that we love the believers. It's crucial. It's how the world knows that we're the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he himself says, by the way in which we love one another. We're commanded to love one another as he has loved us. But this love one for another, this love that Paul had for this people, all comes out of a new heart that he's been given. The church has been described in the very first verse of this letter as in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by that union, it's by that soil, it's by that root that Christians then come to love one another in otherworldly ways. We love because we know what love is. We've been loved by God. God has demonstrated his love to us, that Christ has paid the price of our sins. And it's not simply that we intellectually agree to this love. We know it, we've received it, we've felt it. And there's even something of its fruit growing in us naturally, organically. And that fruit is love to God and love to brother and sister. I'm just reminded now of a lady who went to see Charles Spurgeon on one occasion, very doubtful as to her salvation. And she said, "I'm not absolutely convinced that God really loves me," she said. And Spurgeon said to her, "Well, do you love God?" And she said, "Well, yes, in measure I do." "Hallelujah," Mr. Spurgeon declared. "If you love God, then that is a fruit of his love to you," he said. "If you genuinely love God and you show something in obedience to his word, then that's the fruit of his love to you, which is rooted in you." "Of course he loves you," he said, in his own inimitable style. Well, our relationships as Christians are rooted in Christ. I used to be thrilled to receive letters from a dear brother who lives in another part of the country, and perhaps his language was too flowery for some of us here this morning, but he'd always sign off in wonderful copperplate writing as well, "Yours in the best of Calvary's bonds," he'd say. "Yours in the best of bonds. Yours in Calvary's love." And our love one to another is, my friends, in the very best of bonds. It results from that new birth. The foundation of this love is in Christ himself and in the gospel. Secondly, it's a family bond. Paul has spoken of being like a mother and like a father. And here in verse 17 he says, "Dear brothers." It's a term of endearment. It covers male and female. He uses the term again of Timothy in chapter 3 in verse 2. Timothy, who is our brother. The foundation is in Christ, and then the love that we have is a family love. We sung recently, haven't we? Grace has put us in the number of the Saviour's family. Wonderful thing this morning to be a child of God. Wonderful thing this morning to have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two preliminaries this morning. That the foundation of this love of which we're going to see is in Christ, and it's a family love. And firstly, that's a good preacher's cheat, isn't it? You give an introduction and then two preliminaries and then you say firstly. Firstly this morning, I want you to notice the intensity of this love. It's an astonishing love. When we take in the description that Paul gives here in verse 17, where he says, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. When we're going to get behind that in a few moments' time, we're going to see how Paul has just piled superlative on top of superlative to describe the intensity of his love for this people. For those of you who remember the Sunday morning when we looked at that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. We looked at what we asked, we looked at what we imagined, we asked that more than, more than, more than, and we built it up. Paul's doing a similar thing here. He's piling superlative on top of superlative in describing the intensity of his love for the believers at Thessalonica. Now, he's not describing a lifelong friendship here. I mean, he barely knew these people on the one hand. He'd only been with them just a very few months. But look at how he describes his relationship. First of all, in verse 17, he says, brothers, when we were torn away from you. This is in contrast to the opposition that they've known from the Jews. That's why verse 17 begins with a but. They were like this, but brothers. And he's now talking about his love for them. It was a tearing away when Paul had to leave them. What he's making perfectly clear is it wasn't by choice that we left you, he says. It wasn't voluntary thing. We weren't pleased to see the back of you. We didn't even want to leave. Our leaving was because we were forced out as part of opposition to the gospel. It was a tearing away. It was painful. Tearing is violent, isn't it? Tear a cloth in half is violent. Sometimes the church is spoken of in the Bible as a body. It's like tearing a limb off. That's what it was like for Paul. We were torn away. He is a parent. He was orphaned. Leaving them was like leaving him destitute, fatherless, comfortless, as an orphan, as a father. If you listen to some of the radio phone-ins this week of parents in England who thought they'd got children in Mumbai, even though those youngsters were fairly grown up, were students. The angst, really, in the parents' voices because they were concerned whether or not they were being left, in a sense, as orphans. They hadn't heard from their children for days. Well, Paul was saying, when I was taken away from you, I felt like I'd been orphaned. That's how strong the tie is. To be taken away from your physical presence left me, and the word could be translated bereft or bereaved. It was like a death to him. One Christian leaving other Christians whom he loved was like a death. Boy, don't accuse Paul of having no heart ties with these people. Leaving them was like being orphaned. Notice, secondly, that he says this departure was not in person and not in thought. First of all, he says, look, we were torn away from you, that's why we left. But secondly, it was literally a departure in face. It wasn't in heart. That's what it literally says. Paul is saying to them, look, I was physically absent, but never for a moment was I separated from you in heart. That's the tie that bound him. Leaving you was like being orphaned, and leaving you when my heart never left you. Such is the tie that bound me together with you in Christian love. And he often says that, doesn't he? To the church at Colossae, to the church at Corinth, he says, physically absent, but I was with you in spirit. Sometimes when people can't make the prayer meeting, they phone up and say, but you know I will be with you in spirit. It's part of the family likeness that hearts are together. My heart was not torn from you, he says. And then thirdly, the phrase I mentioned already, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. having been torn away from you, having been orphaned, though my heart was never separated from you, I physically was, and therefore we were, and literally he says this, we were more abundantly eager to see your face with much desire. A staggering phrase. We were more abundant, not just eager, we were more abundantly eager to see your face with much desire. Now, I don't know about you, but by this stage, I'm beginning to reel a little bit by the overwhelming and even overpowering depth of Paul's love for this people. He said, you know, there was within me a strong, exceeding, vehement, hastening zeal, earnestness about seeing again your face. And a face, in a sense, is the fullest expression of someone, isn't it? When people say, send me your photograph, you don't normally send a picture of your knee, your hand, or your foot. It's the face, isn't it? The face, the fullest expression. He said, and I strongly had within me a hastening and earnestness to see your face, and I had that with a strong passion. A desire, a lust, the word is sometimes used for lust. I had a violent longing to see your face, says Paul. What an altogether otherworldly thing it is to be a Christian who's in love with other Christians. When I was torn away from you, I felt like I'd been orphaned. Though I was away from you in person, my heart was never separated from you. And we more abundantly, eagerly desire to see your face with much desire. So much so that he says, fourthly, that we wanted to come to you again. We didn't want to be apart. Our inclination was to come to you on more than one occasion. Paul had such a strong desire for these people, such a deep regard for them, that he wanted to return. Marvellous. And fifthly, we see the pressure of separation. Twice in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 5, he says, when we could endure it no longer. He says, there came a point when we just couldn't endure not seeing your faces. As the pressure built up, we came to the point where we really were going to burst. We couldn't endure not seeing you anymore. And that's the five descriptions which show us the intensity of Paul's love for this congregation. He was orphaned when he left them. His heart never left them. He more abundantly was eager to see their faces with much desire. He wanted to come again and again, and in the end he could endure it no longer. Secondly, look at this Christian love and notice how it shows itself in selfless activity. First of all, it's intense, it's otherworldly. Secondly, it shows itself in selfless activity. And notice how, when we talk about love, we always move from love to giving. Because giving is of the essence of love. Love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. And the selfless activity referred to in these verses is the sending of Timothy from Athens to Thessalonica. Notice three things about this selfless activity. First of all, it arises from the pressure on the heart. It arises from the suspense. Paul effectively says we could contain ourselves no longer. We can no longer hold out of no news, and not one of us seeing you. We were about to burst. We could endure it no longer. So we sent Timothy. So first of all, this selfless activity is out of the pressure, the suspense on the heart. Secondly, notice that sending Timothy involved a personal cost being paid by Paul. That's fascinating, isn't it? This was sacrificial giving. He's already in pain because he's been parted from the Thessalonians, but now he's going to go through another pain by choice of giving up Timothy. So he's going to be both away from them and away from Timothy. But he says it's best for us to be left in Athens. Left by ourselves in Athens, chapter 3 and verse 1. What he's done is he's weighed things up. And these verses have about them a sense of Paul weighing up his own sense of abandonment. because sending Timothy to them was going to leave him and Silas for a while, but it appears that Silas then was sent elsewhere, abandoned. The word conveys the sense of being left abandoned by the death of another. It's that intense again. By sending Timothy, Paul was going to be left eventually alone, desolate, in Athens. A situation which distressed him in its idolatry. He was going to be on his own in a pagan and a hostile society, devoid of companionship, but when he weighed that up, he'd rather have that and that somebody went to the Thessalonians. Timothy went for their good. Selfless activity comes out of the heart, but then it is sacrificial. There is a price to be paid. He had a greater concern, Paul had a greater concern for the Thessalonians than for himself. When he weighed it up and asked the question, should Timothy stay and comfort and strengthen me, or should he go to them? Paul sent Timothy to them. It wasn't just words. Christian love shows itself in selfless activity which involves sacrifice. And the third thing about it involving selfless sacrifice is that he actually gave something precious to. Christian love gives something which is precious. We've been looking on a Sunday night at Malachi and how they brought along blemished offerings. Last Sunday night we considered a shoebox that we'd given to Romania where we put all worthless things in. So what kind of offering would that be? Just a little bit of toothpaste left, a broken bicycle, a toothbrush which has been used for the last 18 months. Well, we can spare those sorts of things for others. No, Christian giving gives that which is precious. It gives the best. I mean, couldn't Paul have sent a recent convert from Athens? I mean, couldn't he have sent somebody that he wasn't really going to miss? I mean, couldn't he have sent just a bit of loose change, as it were, to help them on the way in Thessalonica? No. He sent the very best, and that's told us by the lovely description given of Timothy in verse 2. He's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. That's how highly valued Timothy was. But at pain to myself, Paul says, I'm going to send them the very best. He who is most highly valued in person and in ministry. And I suppose the question for us this morning is, what do we give in Christian love? Do we give sacrificially? Do we give the best? Paul did. It hurt him. It cost him. But he gave the very best that he had to give. We've noticed, number one, the intensity of this love. Number two, the love shows itself in selfless activity. Number three, notice that Christian love is concerned for spiritual well-being. Christian love is concerned for spiritual well-being. Now, it's concerned for other things as well. We read that in 3 John, verse 2. It's concerned about the health of those that he's writing to. Christian love is concerned about the whole person, but it's distinctive by nature is to be concerned for the well-being of the soul. And we see this third point in Timothy's mission. Why was he sent? What was he sent to do? Well, verse 5 of chapter 3 says he was sent to find out about your faith. Christian love is concerned for spiritual well-being. And then in verse 2, he was sent to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. You see that? Here's an intense love. Here's a love which is involved in selfless activity, but here is a love concerned for spiritual well-being, for faith. That's the driving force behind this mission. And again, notice please three things. Firstly, the background to all of this is that Paul knows that the people at Thessalonica are facing trials. They are facing trials of their faith. Just as he knew hostility to his work in Thessalonica, so they would know continuing hostility to the continuing work. But Paul describes that not only as a persecution here, but as a trial of their faith. And it's obvious that even Paul, though Paul wasn't there for a very long time, he'd already taught them this. Verse 3. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Some of his earliest teaching to these young converts was the fact that they would undergo trials. That those trials would be trials of their faith. It's a regular feature of Paul's ministry. It's something that he knew and understood from the earliest hours himself. When it was said to him, "I will show you how much you must suffer for my name." It was very much a part of his teaching of young converts that we must go through much hardship to enter the kingdom of God. He was always aware of that, and we should be aware of it too. There will be many trials. Trials of what? Trials of our faith. They are appointed. They are appointed. You know quite well that we were destined for them. And that means that our trials of faith are set by God. They are immovable. They are solemnly situated and solemnly appointed. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures, from James and from Peter, that these trials are sent, number one, to prove the genuineness of our faith, to burn up the dross, and to prove the genuineness of our faith on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. If you're going through a trial of faith at the moment, remember that James says, count it pure joy. Because you know that one of the things about your appointed trial is that it's there to develop character. It's there to develop perseverance. And as a result of that, there will be increased hope in your life. And that's the teaching of the Bible about trials. That's why Peter says, don't be surprised when you face them. These young converts had been taught in those earliest weeks that they would face trials. They were equipped to face them. The second thing to notice is that Paul's concern was that they might be unsettled by them. Verse 3. They wanted to send Timothy so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. That was his concern. We know what it is ourselves, don't we, to be shaken in a trial. The word used here is actually the wagging of a tail of a dog, which means people come up with two conclusions about what Paul really meant here. Number one was his concern that they wouldn't be shaken, that their faith wouldn't be undermined, that they wouldn't be perturbed, that they wouldn't be moved in the trial of faith. The other is that the wagging of the dog, from the dog who's looking at you with a rather nice smile, is that maybe Paul is referring here to the flattery of their Jewish opponents, who are saying to them with a nice smile and a wagging tail, abandon your Christianity, my friends, and you'll be free from your trial and persecution. Let me give you some smooth words of comfort about how we would treat you if only you would deny your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew the background here was the trials of faith they would be suffering, and his concern was that they might be unsettled within those trials of faith. And that's why, thirdly, Timothy was sent. And what was he sent to do? Well, Christian love is concerned for spiritual well-being, and so Timothy is sent to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. That's the purpose, to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. The word strengthen means to establish them, to support them, to buttress them, that they'll be able to stand against the winds and the floods and the flames of the trial. It's very much a word which you find in the Acts of the Apostles, as Paul and his team often return to strengthen the believers. We need strengthening in our faith. Because the danger is that in the trials we will be weakened. The second thing he's sent to do is to encourage them, which means to comfort them, to call alongside by cheering to them, fitting them for the battle. It means that he came along and he exhorted them from what? From God's word. At the heart of Paul's Christian love for the believers at Thessalonica was the fact that they might have been unsettled by the trials, and so in Christian love, concern for their spiritual well-being, he sends somebody who's going to minister the word of God to them. And through that, to strengthen and encourage them. Faith was Paul's concern. Christian love is concerned for spiritual well-being. Even in verse 10 we read, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." You see, what we believe about God is central to how we live. And the stronger our knowledge of God, the stronger our trust will be. Our faith will be unwavering and resolute. Why was Timothy sent to Thessalonica? He went to increase their capacity for trusting in God. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Why was Timothy sent? He went to increase their capacity for trusting in God. You see, if my capacity for trusting in God is little, I'll worry about almost everything. And I wonder if we recognise here this morning that our capacity for trusting in God needs to be increased. And for us to be strengthened and encouraged in our trusting of God, we need to hear and receive the Word of God. Well, time is running out this morning. Let me give you those three headings again and then we'll draw to some conclusion. First of all, notice the intensity of his love for them. Secondly, notice that Christian love shows itself in selfless activity. Thirdly, notice that Christian love is concerned for spiritual well-being. Perhaps next week we'll look at these two headings, that Christian love has a love beyond this world. He is looking for them to be his joy and his crown in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. So his love isn't just for this world. He's looking at how he's going to boast of them before the Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come, because they are his joy. We'll look at that next week, a love beyond the world. And next week we'll look at the fact that this love has an enemy. This love has an enemy. Love usually finds a way, but initially it didn't. Paul wanted to come and see them, but it didn't, because somebody stood in the way and hindered them, and it was Satan. Satan doesn't like Christians coming together. Satan doesn't like Christian unity. Satan doesn't like Christian fellowship. Satan doesn't like the word of God being preached so that people are built up in their capacity to trust God increases. And so we find, as we'll see next week, it is two things here. He hindered Paul from coming to them, and while he was at work with Paul, he was also at work in the church at Thessalonica, tempting them to abandon their allegiance to Christ. So we see in these nine verses these five glorious truths. The intensity of Christian love. A love which selflessly gives. A love which is genuinely concerned for the spiritual well-being above others. A love which looks beyond this world. And a love which has an enemy. And that just brings us wonderfully, as we come to the Lord's table today, to notice how these nine verses are a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the love which was being demonstrated here 2,000 years ago is a love founded in Christ. The love which Paul, the blasphemer, who went around breathing out murderous threats against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, came to know himself. When he came to know the sovereign, electing, infinite, free, gracious love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, for sinners this morning is an intense love. A sovereign love, an unconditional love. He has demonstrated, the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated the intensity of his love in what he has done. He has selflessly given of himself. He has come into this sin-sick world to face abandonment. That's what Paul hated here, the abandonment of being abandoned from the Thessalonians, of being abandoned from Timothy. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his love for sinners in that on the cross he was abandoned by the Father. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who was sinless perfection personified, was made sin for the likes of you and me. He gave himself for us out of a concern for our souls, out of concern for the glory of God, that there would be a people who were ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, reconciled to the living God. His love looked to the coming world when we shall be with him, we shall be like him, when we shall be forever with the Lord. And his love triumphed over his enemy, the devil, there on the cross. You see, the love which Paul had for the flock at Thessalonica, the love which believers have for other believers, is but a shadow of the greatest love. The love of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us to pay the price of our sin. And the foundation of all that binds our hearts together here in Christian love is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if that's the essence of the gospel, then the essence of the gospel life is that it will be shaped by the cross. We'll be a people who supremely think of ourselves as founded in the Saviour's love, loved with an everlasting love, and put in his family by grace alone. That'll be our greatest thought, as it were, about ourselves, our greatest understanding of ourselves, is that once we were dead, but now we're alive. Once we hadn't received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And we have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price of our sins. And having been put in his family, we will be aware of that tie which binds our hearts together in Christian love, because it's the best of bonds. It's the best of ties. And therefore our lives are to be marked by selfless giving of the best at sacrificial cost to ourselves. Concern for the spiritual well-being of men, women and young people in Shepshed and out to the four corners of the world. Looking to the coming day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall return, and aware that we have an enemy that we battle with today who is ultimately a defeated enemy. Friends, it's a wonderful thing this morning to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing this morning to have within you a new heart, a new principle which God has graciously put there. And to know how great is that tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. If you're looking in from the outside, you'll never be able to imitate this love. You'll never be able to imitate its intensity. You'll never be able to imitate its concern for someone's complete spiritual well-being. You'll never be able to imitate its self-giving nature. What you need is the new heart. What you need is the new principle. What you need is God to have mercy on you and to take out your heart of stone and to grant you a heart of flesh. Won't you seek him until he does that in your life? Then you would know and rejoice in the tie that binds Christians' hearts together in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ.